Well, we have come slowly, but we have come, finally, to the cross of our Lord Jesus. So open your Bibles with me again, if you will, to Luke chapter 23. And this morning we want to direct our attention to the crucifixion of Christ. We have been many weeks in moving gradually to this point in the story. This, as you know, is the climax of it. This is the climax of the gospel, just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This is it. This is the main event of the Bible. This certainly is the main event in history. All of redemptive history has been racing really toward this day, this act, when God's provision of salvation for his people would be consummated through the vicarious, substitutionary, atoning death of his Son. And there is no possible way to overstate the significance of that, would you agree? Our Christian faith, the salvation we have in Christ, our hope for the future, it's all founded on the death and resurrection of Jesus. Without that, we have nothing. Right? Without that, we have nothing but another empty man-made religion. This is the sine qua non, the without which not of Christianity. Which makes the gospel accounts of it all the more intriguing to me. This is the one thing, or one of the things, expectedly, of course, that all four gospel writers record. No surprise there, right? Who would leave this out? It wouldn't be a gospel without the cross. But what is remarkable is that each gospel writer not only records this event, but each one records it in essentially the same way. Listen to them. Matthew 28:35, when they had crucified him. Mark 15:24, and they crucified him. John 19:18, there they crucified him. And here in Luke 23:33, there they crucified him. That's it. That's all we get. And the understatement is overwhelming, isn't it? I mean, there are no details. They crucified him. That's all we're given. No drum roll, no fanfare, no trumpet blast, no angelic messenger. They did it. It happened. Done. No specifics, just the facts, ma'am. Even the tone is suppressed. Alexander McLaren wrote, "The calm tone of all the narratives of the crucifixion is very remarkable. Each evangelist limits himself to the bare recording of facts without a trace of emotion. They felt too deeply to show feeling." And it's true, they show enormous restraint. The stark reality of it all is just stated very simply, very plainly, very matter-of-factly. The whole eternal plan of redemption comes down to this, hinges on this. And yet it is mentioned almost in passing in Matthew that having crucified him, they divided up his garments among them. And in Mark, Luke, and John, with equal brevity, there they crucified him. So I just draw your attention to that this morning, the simplicity of it and the elegance of that simplicity, and to that phrase in Luke's account in verse 33. So follow along as I read, looking at verses 33 through 38. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the king of the Jews." Three words in Greek, four in English, "There they crucified him." That is it. That is the summary statement of this whole thing. And again, it's simple but profound, isn't it? Simple but elegant. Why mess with it? So let's not. Let's go with it. In fact, we can even use that simple phrase as an outline for this passage. There, the place, they, the people, crucified, the practice, him, the person. Let's look at those four aspects of this. First of all, the place. Verse 33, when they came to the place called the Skull. What a name for a place. We don't really know where that place is. There's some debate about that. There is a traditional site, which is now occupied by a church, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is, I think, now under Greek Orthodox control. There's also another site called Gordon's Calvary. But the truth is, no one knows for sure exactly which one is right or if some other place is right. We do know what the place was called, the Skull. Cranion in the Greek, and you hear the word cranium in that. Cranion is the word Luke uses. Matthew and Mark give the Aramaic or Hebrew name Golgotha. And then they tell us what that means. Golgotha, which translated means the place of a skull. So that is the name of this place that they have taken Jesus to execute him. It is the place we know of as Mount Calvary, right? You say, where does that come from? Well, Calvaria is the Latin translation of the Greek term cranion. And that was the term used in Jerome's Latin Vulgate, which was the Bible of the church for centuries until the Reformation time and people like Wycliffe and others started translating the scriptures into English. So, the skull, Golgotha, cranion, Calvary. That is the place. Now, there's some question as to why it was called that. Some say that the name was derived from the collection of the many skulls that would have accumulated there. It was a place of execution, and many bodies would have remained there. In fact, the normal pattern for crucifixion was to leave the body there. Very, very often, they would not even be removed after they died, but just remain there to be food for vultures and whatever wild animals. So there would be many dead bodies, skeletons, skulls at a place like that. Perhaps even there was a cemetery nearby. But many would say that is unlikely, that such a place just outside the wall of Jerusalem would exist, that the Jews would tolerate such a thing, being as sensitive as they were to things unclean. So the more accepted view is that the site was on a hill, and that the hill protruded from the ground in the shape of a skull. And that's where it gets its name. So it's a fitting location and name for such gruesome executions that occurred there. But the place per se is not relevant, other than that it must have been outside the city, right? Hebrews 13:12 says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Exactly where it was, we don't know, but we know it was outside the walls of Jerusalem. Outside the gate, interestingly, throughout Scripture, always speaks of uncleanness, right? Outcasts, those who didn't belong inside with God's people because they were defiled. And so even in the place of execution, Jesus bore the shame and reproach for our sin. So there they crucified him. Secondly, they, the people. Who is it that crucified him? Well, look at the middle of verse 34. It says, they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. That obviously is referring to the Roman soldiers. And this was sort of a customary thing. Part of their compensation for this job was that they got to have whatever remained from the condemned, whatever clothing, whatever was on his person. They got to have it. That was sort of their tip for doing the job. And so they are casting lots, dividing the clothing among themselves, which tells you that the person on the cross was not clothed, right? And that's part of the humiliation that you suffered when you were crucified. You died in shame and you died mostly, if not completely, nude. John 19 provides more detail where it says, the soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier. So apparently there were four parts, four items of clothing, one for each of the four soldiers who were involved in crucifying him. They also took the tunic or the outer garment, which was seamless, woven in one piece, and so rather than rip that into fourths, they gambled for it. They cast lots to see whose it would be. And John mentions that they did that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So that tells us there were four Roman soldiers involved in this, and they are the ones who crucified Jesus. Verse 47 also mentions a centurion who was probably the commanding officer on hand to supervise or oversee the whole affair. So the Roman soldiers were there. They have a part in this. We also know they're not alone. They did the dirty work, but the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people were the more culpable, and they're mentioned here too, verse 35. And the people stood by, looking on. Again, Luke calls our attention to the crowd, the mass of people, the curious, the spectators, the carnal ones who want to now watch and observe all of this and just see what happens. Many of them would have been the same people who had earlier shouted, crucify, crucify him. You know, release Barabbas, but crucify him. And now they are there looking on to watch that happen and make sure it happens. They're not neutral, in other words. They're not indifferent spectators. They have a vested interest in seeing the outcome of their demand. They want to see Jesus suffer. They want to see him die. They want to see him crucified. They want to watch as he dies in agony. Because that's what they believe he deserves. That they share the responsibility for all of this, not just as people looking on, but actually culpable in it, is made clear in verse 48, where it says, and all the crowds, this is after they see Jesus die and they see the signs and things that happen, all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts, which is a sign of remorse. It's a little too late. It's too little and too late. But it shows that they were sorry at that point for what they had done. It dawned on them the significance of what was happening, and they recognized their own guilt. They probably didn't realize to the full extent, necessarily, that they had just murdered their Messiah, but they at least knew that they had cooperated in something horrendous, and they were responsible for it. So you have the soldiers who did the deed and then gambled for the clothing. You have the people hungry for blood, anxious to watch another gory execution. And then you also have the rulers, verse 35. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." So the people watched the rulers mocked. Sneering means to turn up one's nose, to deride, to scoff. And so that is what they were doing. He claimed to be the Christ. He claimed to be God's chosen one. Well then, let's see it. Where's God's help? If he really is so pleasing to God, why doesn't God help him? Interestingly, what they mock is his ability to save others, but not himself, which indicates that they knew all the miraculous things that Jesus had done. He saved others. They're confessing that. They knew that. They could not deny that. They saw the sick people healed. They saw the dead people raised. They saw the previously demon-possessed people delivered. And that is what makes their taunts so ironic. Their taunt is, if you are who you claim, then prove it now by saving yourself from all of this. But the works that he had already done were sufficient to confirm that he is the Christ of God. He is the Messiah. He is the expected, anointed, chosen one. And he didn't do anything more to prove that, because he didn't need to do anything more to prove that. More proof would not make them believe, just like more proof today wouldn't make people believe. Faith comes by hearing, not seeing. It is interesting to note also that their taunt is the same basic taunt that Satan tempted Jesus with at the beginning of his ministry, right? If you are the Son of God, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple and God will save you. For the Scripture says he will give his angels charge over you. So here they are, basically, the Jewish rulers doing just like their father, the devil. Same taunt. But Jesus had other business than satisfying the whims of mockers and tempters. He didn't come to save himself. He came to save us. And so he resisted every temptation and he endured every insult. Then notice verse 36, the soldiers again are mentioned, indicating that they too participated in the verbal abuse and the mockery. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." So all of that is just to highlight, to sort of circumscribe for us, that they all had a hand in this. If you say, who killed Jesus? Who really killed him? Well, they did. All of them. The Romans or the Gentiles. And the Jews, the soldiers, the people, the rulers, they're all there, they're all guilty. As if to say, the whole world killed Jesus, right? That's sort of the thing that's being emphasized. They're all guilty. We are all guilty. The whole world hated him. The whole world rejected him. The whole world echoes the sentiment of Luke 19:14. We do not want this man to reign over us. We know John 1, he came unto his own Jewish people, and they received him not. But the same could be said more generally, more universally. He came unto his own creation, his own planet that he had made and owns, to people that he had made in his image and for his glory, and they rejected him as well. So the collective response toward Jesus, Jew and Gentile alike, was, we don't want this man to reign over us. If he's a king, he's not the king we want. So there we crucified him. Thirdly, they crucified him. The practice of crucifixion was very common. In fact, as you read this and you're sort of wondering, why isn't there more description? Why doesn't he elaborate? Why doesn't he give us the details of what crucifixion entailed? Why doesn't he spell it all out so that we get a more complete picture of the agony and the pain involved in all this? And the reason for that, the reason why the gospel writers can exercise such restraint in describing this, is because people were already so familiar with it. Many, many, many people were crucified by the Romans. Thousands. In fact, someone estimated 30,000 people, 30,000 crucifixions in and around the time of Christ. This was common. This was their common method for carrying out the death penalty. And they didn't invent it, but they had perfected it. It was so horrendous that by law a Roman citizen could not be crucified. And it was usually reserved for the worst criminals, or for whenever they really wanted to make an example out of someone. And they would always do it on a hill or along a highway for maximum exposure to the public, so everyone could see what rebellion against Rome accomplished, where you end up if you do that. So the Romans had turned crucifixion into an art form. The point wasn't to kill you. The point was to torture you to death. They had it figured out, and they had come up with the best means of inflicting the most possible pain for the longest period of time. Many, many victims. Death was a slow process. Most people hung on the cross for several days. It was not uncommon to hang there for over a week. And they would die of suffocation or thirst or hunger or exposure to the elements, or probably heart failure most frequently, right? Just your heart gives out. One of the reasons that's one of the reasons they would break legs. You remember they went around to check. They wanted to break Jesus' legs so it would speed death, because they wanted to get him off the cross, because the Sabbath was coming, and we've got to be sensitive to Jewish sensibilities here. So that was customary, to break their legs. How would that help? Well, if you break your legs, then you can't push up to inhale. And with that ability gone, you would asphyxiate. And that's how most people died. Now, you've seen the pictures, you've seen movies portraying all of that and what's involved in all of that, so I won't elaborate on that. Suffice it to say, there's a word for it. One word for the pain of crucifixion. Do you know the word? Excruciating. Right? That's the word we use in English for the most intense kind of pain imaginable. Where does that word come from? From the cross, literally, is what it means. So the cross is the standard for excruciating pain. And so it is all just difficult for us to comprehend. I mean, the agony involved, the torment, it's just nonstop, no relief pain as you hang there and suffer. I will say this, just to highlight what Luke highlights, verse 33. He says, there they crucified him and the criminals. So whatever was normal, whatever was customary for the criminals is what Jesus got. That's the key thing to think through there, is that he was not spared any of it. Whatever the customary normal punishment and execution of criminals is precisely what Jesus endured as well. He, right along with them, experienced the full measure of all that excruciating pain. Now, just sort of taking in the whole scene, what you may not know or realize, and you should observe here, is that all of this, okay, all of the sneering, the scoffing, the derision, the mockery, all of even the torture itself and the way it's done, is not arbitrary, okay? It is all deliberately aimed, almost choreographed, at making a joke of one thing. What is that? Jesus' kingship. That is really what this is all designed. That is the common theme, is to make a joke, to mock the kingship of Jesus. And you remember that began in the judgment hall with Pilate, where he kept saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Or he would bring Jesus out, "Behold, your king! What shall I do with your king?" And from there it went on with those who were holding him in custody, beating him and spitting in his face and all the rest. They dressed him in a robe, a gorgeous robe. 23:11 of Luke says that was to mock him as king. The other accounts tell us they put a scepter in his hand, a reed. You know, because a king needs a scepter, and then they would take it away from him and beat him with it, and so on, to show their esteem. And then, of course, the crown, which was not of gold, but of thorns pressed upon his brow. "Let us crown you, O king." And then even the crucifixion itself was an act of lifting him up, enthroning him above the people. "Take your throne, O king." But the placement of the other two criminals, that's the clincher, right? One on the right and the other on the left. Where have you heard that before? The disciples fought over that, didn't they? "When you come into your kingdom, grant that one of us could be on your right, one on your left." So, again, when they crucify him and place the two criminals, one on either side, that is what they are mocking. "Oh, yes, you're a king, so you need a right-hand man and you need a left-hand man, and here they are." Further, Luke doesn't mention it, but the other Gospels also indicate that they, after they crucified him, offered him sour wine. That, too, was not to quench his thirst. It was, again, a mockery, to mock him as a king. "Here, king, let me serve you." So the whole thing was just a joke. The whole thing was a parody. Even the inscription above him added to the insult, right? "Some king, look at the king of the Jews." And so they're all there to just have a big laugh at his expense. So it wasn't just the physical part. It wasn't just the physical pain of crucifixion that Jesus endured. It was the humiliation of it all as well. The shame, the mockery, the insult. What's perhaps most remarkable is that all of this was predicted in amazingly graphic detail 1,000 years before. Turn to Psalm 22. I want you to see this. 1,000 years before Christ, hundreds of years before crucifixion was even practiced, Psalm 22 describes in detail what would happen, what would eventually happen to Jesus, David's greater son. And in fact, from the cross, Jesus quotes the very first verse of this psalm, doesn't he? My God, why have you forsaken me? Which compels us to look at the whole thing for maybe some other parallels, and they're not hard to find. For example, verse 7, all who see me, what? Sneer at me, mock at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, since he delights in him. Again, if you're the Son of God, then let God save you. Where's your help? Verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Bashan was a place that is known for its fertility. Okay, so there were pasture lands there and lots of cattle and bulls. And so it's sort of a symbolism for powerful, wealthy Jews. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. And then the description of crucifixion and what happened to the body physiologically. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing cast lots. It's all right there, isn't it? 1,000 years before. Pretty graphic description. An amazingly accurate description. No surprise. It's the Word of God, right? So there they crucified him. Fourth, I want us to focus on him. The person. A couple of things need to be emphasized about the one being crucified. First, look at verse 34. You have to love this. But Jesus. But Jesus. In the midst of all that they were doing to him, what was he doing for them? Praying. And what was he praying? He wasn't praying, Father, get them! Get them! Punish them! Do not let them get away with this! No, he was praying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. So think about that. He went to the cross to provide forgiveness, and so the instant he was nailed on it, he began to pray for forgiveness. Amazing grace. 1 Peter 2:23 says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But more than that, right? He prayed for his murderers to be forgiven. Amazing. Now, who's he praying for? Forgive them. Who is them? Well, it would certainly include the Roman soldiers who physically nailed him to the cross. But I think it's more than that. I think it included everyone around. For they know not what they do, must refer to the same they who crucified him, which was ultimately all of them. The soldiers, the people, the rulers, they're all there, they're all guilty. All of them were in need of forgiveness. All of them were ignorant of what they were doing. So he doesn't pray down fire and brimstone. He intercedes to the Father for their forgiveness. It's interesting that most, there's sort of history record of this, most of the people, when people were crucified, you know, a lot of people pray when they're being crucified, right? But what do they pray? Well, usually they would be praying for themselves, right? Father, forgive me, maybe. One of the common prayers they would pray is, may my death atone for all my sins. That was kind of the view, that if you suffer enough in death, that would atone for your sin. Interesting, then, that the turn on that, Jesus isn't praying, may my death atone for all my sins, but what? May my death atone for all of yours. So even in this agony, even in the face of all this mockery and hatred and insult and pain, he is thinking not of himself, but of their needs. And this, as you know, is only the first of seven sayings from the cross, but it's interesting that this is the first one. Forgive them. Others have pointed out that in this scene, Jesus exhibits all three of his offices as prophet, priest, and king. Prophet in verse 29, when he said to the women, for behold, days are coming. We looked at that last week. King in verse 43, we'll look at next week. Today you will be with me in paradise. But here is the office of priest interceding on behalf of sinners. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Then, secondly, in regard to this person, verse 38, just the inscription that's there, the inscription above him. This was a customary thing to disclose the charges against the condemned. Luke has it, this is the King of the Jews. Matthew has, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Mark has, the King of the Jews. John has, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Well, they're all right. We put them all together, we get the full disclosure. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. What's ironic about that is that was their charge against him. You know, the little placard that was attached to the cross, that's what it was there for. So everyone knew the charges. Why is he being crucified? Well, because he's Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And you remember that after Pilate wrote that, the Jews protested and said, no, don't write that. Don't write the King of the Jews. Write, he said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, oh, bummer. What is written is written. And he left it that way, and it stood. In fact, it was written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, so that all the world could see it and know who he is. It's true. The proclamation is exactly right. It is the proclamation of the cross. Jesus of Nazareth is the King of the Jews. And that was God's message to the world, even from the cross. And that was God's message through the apostles and the early church right after this, right? They went out everywhere proclaiming that the crucified, risen Jesus from Nazareth is Lord and King. Repent and enter the kingdom. And that is our message to the world still. So from the cross, we are told about this person two things. One, what his death provides, forgiveness of sin, and we're told what his death proclaims. He is the King. He is the King. How do we wrap all that up? Well, let me just close with this thought. Obviously, Luke is recording all of this, and again, simply recording it. Very concisely. But he just wants us to know what happened, right? He just wants us to look at this, to take it all in, almost to put us there. You know, you remember the spiritual, were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Well, this allows us to say, yes, I was there. I can read it. I can see it. I can imagine it. I can sit there at the feet of just like these other people who were there, and I can imagine what it must have been like. So as you do that, what do you see? What do you see here? I hope you see, first of all, how sinful sin is. Do you see that? How sinful sin is. Do you understand? This is what our sin deserves. It's this bad because our sin is this bad. Do you understand that? This is how bad our sin is to God, that Jesus had to endure this. I mean, if you would know the exceeding sinfulness of your own sin, you need only to look to the cross and see the great price that was paid to free you from it. Which should make us want to stop sinning, right? Secondly, I hope you see a king. I hope you see a king. I hope you see through all the mockery and the insult and the sneering and all that, that doesn't diminish the reality of who Jesus is. The world may protest, we will not have this man rule over us. The kings of the earth may take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. But all their resistance is in vain. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them and says, I have installed my king. He's a king. He wasn't treated like a king, but he is a king, and he will return as a king, and every knee will bow to his authority, and every tongue will confess his sovereignty. Third, I hope you see love. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. How much more for his enemies? In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans 5, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. I hope you see that. I hope you see the love here, that nothing reveals the love of God more clearly than the outstretched arms of Jesus on the cross. Four, I hope you see love. I hope you see a Savior to love. I mean, is it possible to take all of this in and not love Him? It seems impossible to me. I mean, how do you sit here and look at all of this and gaze upon what is happening to Christ and how He is responding to it and what He is doing in the midst of it and not love Him? And I think that must be Luke's purpose in writing all of this, that we would look in awe and amazement and be drawn to Christ as a Savior to love. So do you love Jesus? Do you really love Him? Do you love Him as much as you should? Look until you love. Look until you love. Survey the wondrous cross. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? So what's your response then? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands what? My soul, my life, my all. And then finally, I hope you see a pattern. I hope you see a pattern here. Forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, a sacrifice, an aroma to God. There's a pattern here, and, you know, it worked. Stephen, he was being stoned to death. What did he pray? Father, forgive them. Don't hold this against them. So look and learn, look and live, look and love. Let's pray. Father, what love indeed is shown here. And what love we owe in response. And I pray that each of us here would look until we love. And see that this love, so amazing, so divine, demands our soul, demands our life, demands our all. That we would hold nothing back from him who held nothing back from us. That we would not be ashamed of him who was shamed for us. That we would just as selflessly and freely live for him who so selflessly and freely died for us. That we would now take up our cross daily and follow him, trusting him as our Savior, obeying him as our Lord, serving him as our King, worshiping him as our God. That's what this demands. Work it in us, we pray, by your grace, in his name.